and get started. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our Sunday school service, and we are continuing our teachings on the scriptural basis for the regulative principle. And today we're going to focus on the passage of Deuteronomy 4 and 12. So I have it in your outlines, those passages. But just to remind us of really why we're studying this. I like how one theologian put it in this way about worship, that true worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable. There is no higher privilege that God has given the church than to worship Him. Every time we gather for corporate worship, what we're saying is, this is who God is. Every aspect of our worship, as He has revealed Himself, every aspect of worship must be in accordance with God's character. And so it is God Himself who guides our worship, as He has revealed Himself in His Word. We come to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to the essential elements of worship, we are not given the freedom to decide how we want to worship God. God is who He is. And the commands that He has given us are the expressions of who He is. And if worship is our greatest privilege, then there is nothing greater we would desire as Christians than to worship God as He is. So just a brief overview of the ground we've covered so far in regards to the scriptural basis of the regulative principle. The golden calf incident in Exodus 32 shows us that we can worship the right God, but in the wrong way, if we seek to worship God our way instead of God's way. Matthew 15 shows us that we can create our own commands with the intention of following God's commands, but end up actually contradicting God's commands. And now Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:32 shows us that it is actually our duty to obey what God commands in all of life, but also and especially in corporate worship. And these are the two verses that are in focus for us today. First from Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Then Deuteronomy 12:32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." So let's understand the context. Deuteronomy means the second law, or just means second law. Moses, in this context, is leading a second generation of Israel, of Israelites, who needed to be reminded once again of God's law as they prepare to dwell in the promised land, in Canaan. Meanwhile, the baton of leadership is being passed down from Moses to Joshua. But before Moses finishes his ministry, he's going to show Israel how God will dwell with them and how they will dwell with God. Chapters 4 to 27 of Deuteronomy, Moses will tell them how God's law applies to every aspect of their life, to worship, to marriage, their court system, their agriculture, all these types of areas. But more specifically, chapter 4 begins with Moses saying, "This is how you're going to live. This is how you're going to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Now, at this point, Israel has battled against certain enemy nations. They've conquered the Amorites. They defeated the kingdom of Og and Bashan. And God gave their enemies into their hands. That's the repeated phrase in Deuteronomy, that God has given them into their hands so that their eyes could see everything that God has done for them. God is still their man of war. Just like Moses and Israel sang about in Exodus 15 when God conquered the armies of Pharaoh. So Israel in Deuteronomy 4 is responding to God's display of power and deliverance by entering the land they didn't earn. entering the land they didn't deserve. But let's take a moment to understand what it means to add or take away. When God says, do not add, what he is saying is you should not impose anything upon my law. Add on top of my laws. Imposing man-made laws to live and worship by which did not originate in God's word. But what about to take from it or subtract? That means to treat the law as if it doesn't exist, as if the law that God gives us is irrelevant. Treating the law as if it needs to be fixed, it needs to be adapted, you know, go with the times kind of thing. Calvin says this about Deuteronomy 4:2. Seeing God has spoken it, it is not lawful for mortal man to interlace anything with it, but they must be content with that which they have heard of such a master. And this is not said in this place only. The scripture is full of it. So that way, so in that passage, in that quote, Calvin is saying that mortal man doesn't have anything to do to add on top of God's law and scripture. And this is not just found in these two isolated passages in scripture. It's found all over. The point of Deuteronomy 4:2 is to keep God's worship pure. And that means that we as his people must seek to ensure that we're not introducing something that God has not given us a warrant for. A little later on in Deuteronomy 4:15, God warns them of idolatry. Moses calls them to remember the covenant God made with them, and he forbids all types of idolatry. And then in Deuteronomy 4:24, Moses says, "For the Lord, your God, is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Does that verse sound familiar to you? It should. If it does sound familiar, that's because the author of Hebrews quotes this in Hebrews 12:29, where we are called to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So here is a good example of how the New Testament authors didn't read these Old Testament passages and think, well, it's in the Old Testament. You know, that's under the ceremonial law. It doesn't apply to us today because we're in the New Testament. Nonsense. The New Testament carefully understands, or I should say the New Testament authors carefully understood how to apply the Old Testament because they understood that God's character doesn't change. He is a consuming fire then in the Old Testament, and he's still a consuming fire today. And yes, the expression of our worship must match with the revelation God has given us, namely through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anything, the argument of Hebrews is that we have an even greater knowledge now. We have a greater privilege, which means that since God is a consuming fire, we're all the more accountable to serve God acceptably. But an objection may be raised at this point that Deuteronomy 4:2 applies to all of God's commands, not just regarding worship. The objection says this is more of a general exhortation that obeys God's laws. Not everything we do in life can be found in a chapter or verse. And the answer to that really is quite simple. The regulative principle doesn't argue that everything we do in life or in worship needs to have an explicit command. There are actions that have moral significance, and there are actions that do not have moral significance. And the same applies to worship. What color shirt you're going to wear, or what time of day the service starts, those do not have moral significance in and of themselves. But at the same time, there is nothing about our conduct, there's nothing about our decisions, even in those seemingly neutral decisions that we make, none of those things are still free from God's word. as if, well, God applies to my life in this, in these parts, in this way, but then whatever room he doesn't say anything, well, I have freedom. That's not how Scripture guides us. Yes, we're given wisdom to know how to discern the gray areas, but at the same time, none of what we do in life or in worship is outside from the accountability of God's word. Let's go into Deuteronomy 12:32. And I'm going to give you a brief synopsis of the chapters leading up to chapter 12. Chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, Israel is once again given the Ten Commandments and told to be careful to walk in all the ways God has commanded. Chapter 6, the first great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength is made here. Chapter 7, Israel is reminded that they are a chosen people because of God's unconditional love. Chapter 8, do not forget God's faithfulness in the past, do not forget His commands in the present if you want to be blessed. So, just so you get an understanding, there's a pattern that we should see here of the relationship God's people are to have with His commands, which is why I'm giving you these little synopsis of each of these chapters. Chapter 9, Israel is reminded of how they have rebelled against God in all these different ways in the past and past generations, and the consequences for their rebellion. They're reminded of those things. Chapters 10 and 11, what is at the core of the law? Chapter 10, verse 12 says, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart, and to keep the commandments of the Lord. And then chapter 11 is regarding the blessings for obedience and a curse for disobedience. And then chapter 12 begins by calling Israel to destroy all forms of pagan worship so that they can worship the true God through their burnt offerings, through their sacrifices, and through their tithes. And then chapter 12, verse 12, says, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates. So that these commands are not just arbitrary rules, but they are meant and intended for God and His people to have communion, to have fellowship. There should be a level of rejoicing. There should be a level of joy to obey God's commands. Why? Because the commands God gives us is given by the God whom we love. And so chapter 12 is, if you continue reading on into the very end of that chapter, it's more explicitly about the practices of God's people than worship. But it also applies to all of their land as well. So let me put it this way. Chapter 4, if I have that in outline, that's a mistake. In chapter 4, the emphasis is on how we are to live in the land, which then includes worship. But chapter 12, the emphasis is on how they are to worship God in His temple or tabernacle, but also how they are to live before Him throughout the land. So the emphasis is placed on yes, a general exhortation in chapter 4, but it also applies to worship because all of life, of course, includes worship. But in chapter 12, the emphasis is more on the worship of God, but the implication is this is how you are to live throughout the land as well. Which then brings us to the second objection that one can have about this. Well, Deuteronomy 12:32 refers exclusively to the ceremonial law. Therefore, this passage doesn't apply to us because Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law. And perhaps I've addressed that already previously, but another way to answer that objection is if Deuteronomy 12 only applies to the sanctuary, why would God tell Israel to suppress pagan idolatry throughout the entire land. In other words, God isn't concerned just with what happens at the temple or in the tabernacle, but also his worship that occurs throughout the whole land. Pagan Canaanite worship was decentralized with house idols, local pagan sacred sites. All of that was torn down. Every square inch was purged and cleansed. So this command, this verse in Deuteronomy 12:32 cannot be restricted only to the temple or the tabernacle, but also it must apply to worship across the entire land. Secondly, you don't want to make the argument that everything done in the temple has been done away with through Christ. Certainly, animal sacrifices was a ceremonial type of Christ because he is the Lamb, right? But what about reading the law? What about singing? Is that done away with too? What about prayer? Is that done away with? The New Testament resoundingly says, no, those still apply to us today. But yet those activities took place in the tabernacle and temple worship. And also, the way we understand how the ceremonial law has been abrogated, which is clearly argued in Hebrews, but it doesn't mean that the worship that took place in the tabernacle and temple doesn't apply to us. We still worship God through sacrifice, through ceremonial cleansing. We still enter into the Holy of Holies. The difference is that we worship God through those ways because Christ has fulfilled those types and shadows. We live in the reality. The Old Testament lived in the types and shadows. But they still look forward to the fulfillment. We live in the fulfillment. But that doesn't mean that that temple worship has nothing to do with us in our New Testament worship. We enjoy the substance of and the fulfillment that is Christ himself and how he has fulfilled all of those types and shadows to bring us into the Holy of Holies. But we don't need a veil. We don't need a separation because Christ is our eternal, perfect high priest. So in conclusion, Deuteronomy 4 and 12 teaches us that the church doesn't have the freedom to worship God outside of his revealed will or his commands. To do so would be to redefine who God is and ultimately to make him in our image. And really what we're talking about from a theological standpoint is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura says that God's word is the final authority of our faith in practice. The regulative principle is simply applying sola scriptura to the area of worship. This is not the same thing as saying that worshiping God as he commands is easy to apply. It has its challenges. It requires discernment and to have a right knowledge of God and his word. It's allowing the whole counsel of God to speak to us how he is to be worshipped, not just cherry-picking whatever verses we want to apply. We are not to add or subtract from God's revealed will. The regulative principle protects anything unwarranted to be offered to God. It places us in a position of humility and consistently it puts us in a posture to say to God, how do you, Lord, want to be worshipped? Or as in Psalm 25, 4 and 5, show me your ways, O God. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth, for you are the God of my salvation. Or as our Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, your will be done. And these passages of Exodus 32, Matthew 15, Deuteronomy 4 and 12 are really the tip of the iceberg. We could have gone into the Great Commission, where Christ commands us to teach all things that he has commanded. We could have gone to Hebrews 12, among many other passages. But But now that we have seen a scriptural warrant for the regulative principle, next time, Lord willing, we're going to define the regulative principle by using the Reformed Confessions to really clarify what we mean when we say we worship God as He commands. So that's what we're going to deal with next time, Lord willing.